That last song we sang, one of the lines was, cause our eyes to see. I think one of the things that is disturbingly apparent in my life is the reality that there's not only more going on than I can see all the time. That's sometimes actually a good thing. But our physical eyes only notice so much. Whether you have 15/20 vision or physically your vision is not what it should be, our ability to actually see, to recognize what is right in front of us is often challenged, isn't it? Perhaps you have, or would be willing to admit to the fact that you've experienced looking for your sunglasses when they're on your head. Anyone? Or you frantically are searching for your keys that are in fact in your hand. Has anyone done that? That's a regular occurrence for me. Maybe, and not to be sexist, but guys, maybe we're more challenged in this, that you're in a conversation and there's really obvious visible body language going on that you are totally oblivious to. The other person is communicating something you don't see. There's a lot that goes on that we either just don't see, we're not aware of, or maybe we even just need to be reminded of some basic things physically and how we view the world. In the same way, we are often completely unaware and maybe even unable. Often we just fail to see, but sometimes we're even unable to see what God is doing in and around us. We only see a part of the picture. I think of our lives. Some of you are familiar with a lot of Jen and I's story, but 5 years ago, I remember, it was right about now, I was resigning at the church I had been at for a number of years in Seaside. We were placing our house on the market with much fear and trembling because the housing market wasn't exactly great in 2009. And my wife and I were about to embark on this adventure going just outside of D.C. to go help start a new church. I remember a mixture of being terrified and being excited. And we were pretty sure that we had just committed ourselves to this reality that the rest of our lives we would live on the East Coast, even though that wasn't really our choice. And I remember 5 years ago, even if I was really attentive to what God was doing, there's no way I would have been able to see this amazing story that's been unfolding in my life ever since. Certainly, I would have never imagined the things that took place as Restore Community Church became Restore Community Church, this church that we got to be a part of starting. We had no idea when we started this little nonprofit thing to get relationships with people in the area that that would somehow spin into this nonprofit that now has helped churches in 12 states provide hundreds of thousands of meals to kids. I had no idea that I would have the joy of getting to sit around the table with high-level people doing these sorts of things. And the cool part is even a couple years down the road, while we're in Virginia, now we've left the West Coast, we think, for good, I had no concept, and would have imagined it, that God was weaving our stories together, and that, in fact, he would allow Jen and I to come back to Eugene and live this dream of not coming just back to our hometown, but to our home church, and to get to serve with all these people that we have loved for a long, long time. Likewise, those of you who were here at North Park 5 years ago could not have seen where we would be today. I would imagine this looks very different probably than those of you who are here would have imagined. Some of you, even 6 or 12 months ago in your life, you may not have even known you'd be led to this church, let alone other things that God's been doing in your life. There's this reality that all of us, if we play the tape back 1, 2, 5 years, there are probably numerous things that have happened in our lives that there's no way we could have seen that God was going to work in that way. Correct? Pretty true? Now here's the other side of that. In the same way, looking out ahead of us, it's true, right, that we have no idea, any of us, of some of the things 6 months, 12 months, 2 years, 5 years that lay out ahead of us that God is already orchestrating and bringing together. There's this truth that God is always at work in ways that we either just outright fail to see or we just don't have the means of seeing. There's no way to know. So this morning, if you find yourself amidst circumstances or difficulty that you can't see the other side of, I hope that's encouraging truth to you. That there is, in fact, more going on than you can see. And as we return to Nehemiah this morning, in the same way, God has been doing in this story much more than the people were aware of. We come to this amazing scene in chapter 8 that I would suggest no one really saw coming. If you remember, thus far in the story, the people's attention has been very focused on bricks and stones and mortar and tools and swords to protect one another. Their attention has been focused on building and vigilantly guarding against attack. We saw 2 weeks ago that it was 52 days of very concerted, very directed effort that allowed this group of people to accomplish something that was formerly impossible. They've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Chapter 6, if you remember, verse 16 tells us that even the surrounding enemies and leaders, in watching what transpired, were completely aware and convinced that this could not have taken place if not by the help of their God. Even these people who did not believe in the God that the people of Israel believed in could see clearly that their God must have been involved. And what followed, if you'll remember from last week in chapter 7, was at the completion of this building, there's now a whole lot of organization taking place so that worship in the temple can move forward. There's leaders being put in place. And we saw last week that Nehemiah did something interesting. He did this sort of massive genealogy project with all of the people so they could remember where they had come from, who they were, and who they were called to be. And in the tail end of that chapter last week, we also saw that this culminated in this group of rather poor people giving this incredibly generous gift so that worship could go forward in the temple, now that they enjoyed the safety of walls. Chapter 7, in fact, ended very simply this way. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all of Israel lived in their towns. They've all been in the city during this time. They've been working. Many of them not had an opportunity to go home. Now they lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So they've finally gone home. After all of this project, this work, this effort, seems like it would be a good time for a break. What happens next, though, I don't think the people could see coming. Notice how chapter 8 opens. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. By the way, that I have all who could understand. So even kids who were old enough to understand what was being said, this massive assembly of people, they've asked Ezra to come and bring the law. Now, some of you may not be aware of some pieces that we should be aware of in this scene. If we were to look at, historically go back, Ezra had returned to Jerusalem about 14 years before Nehemiah. In your Bibles, in fact, the book that precedes Nehemiah is Ezra. In fact, since both were recorded on a single scroll for much of history, Ezra and Nehemiah have been treated, in fact, as a single book that's two parts of a story. Whereas Nehemiah was an organizational leader, Ezra was a priest. We read that here, in fact. He was a spiritual leader. He had returned, as I said, years earlier to Jerusalem, specifically in order to teach his people God's law. In fact, if you were to flip to Ezra 7, this is what it says. Ezra 7:10 tells us why he was called to leave Babylonia and why he left exile, went on a four-month journey, in fact, to get to Jerusalem. Here's the reason. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, love that part, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So Ezra arrives in Jerusalem for the next 14 years. He studies, he puts into practice, and he teaches God's law to the people. If we were to read through Ezra, we would see that when he arrived, the spiritual condition of the people was deplorable. They had married foreign people who worshipped foreign gods and brought those foreign gods into their own practice and sort of abandoned everything they had been called to be and the practices that God had called them to. And in fact, they had become utterly ignorant of who God had called them to be and how they were to live. And it wasn't until Nehemiah arrived that they actually had the willingness and the faith to finally trust that God would be with them so that they could rebuild their walls and restore their city. And I can imagine from Ezra's standpoint, 14 years of teaching. If you'll remember from Nehemiah 5, at that point, apparently the people still had not received some very basic concepts from the law. They were exploiting one another for financial gain. They were taking advantage of the poor. I wonder if Ezra, during those 14 years, had to deal with discouragement. I would imagine the answer is probably yes. Why aren't these people listening? Why aren't they getting it? Why aren't they changing? I wonder if he had moments where he questioned if the people he was teaching would ever really follow God's law or take it seriously. I don't think even Ezra could see what was coming and what's going to unfold in chapter 8. We just saw that the people have called Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. By the way, this may not be anything new. In fact, if you go back to Ezra 3, it was in the seventh month, at the beginning of the seventh month, that Ezra assembled all of the people years earlier to rebuild the altar. And it suggested that perhaps there was even an annual gathering of some sort, since this happens on the same day that that happened. And there's got to be some explanation, because somehow these near 50,000 people have gathered from all these surrounding towns. This is before social media and before things go viral in the sense they do today. Somehow the message got out that all of these people have gathered together. And here in chapter 8, they've asked Ezra specifically to bring the word of Moses. I want us to try to picture this scene and what's taking place among this crowd in front of this recently constructed gate and wall in a city that's now safe. I just want you to try to picture this. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. By the way, this is also the civil new year. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate. From early morning, by the way, the specific term there is either first light or dawn, right at early morning, probably earlier than you woke up this morning. So he read from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. Can you picture that? In front of thousands of people. And beside him on this platform stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. So there's 13 people standing there with him, all with very difficult to pronounce names. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. You can almost hear the moment of anticipation, maybe a little gasp. So he unrolls the scroll in front of all the people. He's ready to read. There's these people standing with him. He's up on this platform. He opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all of the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all of the people answered, Amen, Amen. In fact, lifting up their hands now. They don't stop there. It says, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, all Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Can you picture this? They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, from Ezra's standpoint, I have to think this was an encouraging moment. Not only have the people requested that he comes and reads God's word, but they've responded by standing all day to listen. They were probably there roughly 5 hours standing, listening. Imagine that. They've lifted their hands in worship. They've bowed themselves flat to the ground, face down, in response and in worship to God. And Nehemiah doesn't give us the details of exactly how this worked, but we see that there's this list of Levites who are going through the crowd, perhaps in groups, breaking the people in groups, explaining what they've heard, rereading it. And we get this wonderful statement that the people get it, that the people understood what was read to them. They weren't just hearing it. What's striking as we read on is that these people not only have this intellectual response to hearing God's word, but as we see, they'll also have a very emotional response. And perhaps most exciting, they immediately have this active response of obedience to what it is that they're hearing. And notice the emotion that comes in the following verses. In verse 9, it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Can you picture this? Thousands of people. "And he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat.'" That's a way of saying eat the choice food, eat the very best foods, eat the really delicious stuff you set aside like we do for Christmas and Thanksgiving. Eat that kind of stuff. "And drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord." Again, he says, "And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that had been declared to them. What I love about this isn't a trumped up emotional response. Perhaps you've been in situations where maybe it's even in a church where, or some other place where a speaker sort of riles the crowd up and, you know, there's this sort of manufactured emotion. This is just the opposite. Three times, these leaders have to say to the people, "Stop weeping, be quiet, stop crying, stop grieving." This was a heart response of these people realizing the extent to which they had been living in violation of what God had commanded. So the leaders have to tell them again and again, "Stop weeping, stop crying." Can you picture this with thousands of people? Instead of just shedding tears, they're to set the day aside as holy. They recognize this not just by feeling sad, but by in fact rejoicing, by celebrating, by eating really good food, and by generously providing for those who don't have that to eat. I love the way that holiness and joy and generosity all seem to weave together. And the joy of the Lord is to be their strength. Again, imagine this scene. The people call Ezra to read. They're standing out in the sun all day listening. God moves in their hearts so strongly that they're all broken and weeping, brought to tears, only to be told to obey by setting time aside to rejoice, to eat, to share with those in need, and to honor God in doing so. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? It's an amazing moment. What's interesting is it doesn't stop there. The next day, the leaders return to have Ezra continue in teaching them. We'll see that Ezra must have at some point read from Leviticus 23, because they begin to understand that there are these feasts they're supposed to be keeping. And one of them, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, was supposed to be celebrated in about 2 weeks, which is perfect timing. Notice with me in verse 13 what continues here. It says, "On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law." So this wasn't just a one-time, one-day flash-in-the-pan thing. They come back. "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem." So what do? They send out this message: "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written." There's some specific directions, and they want the people to follow them. So what happens? "The people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof." Again, their houses were flat, so they had a good building space. "And in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate," even this place they had gathered, "in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. So they've reclaimed something they've been commanded to do. It says that there was very great rejoicing, and day by day, from the first day to the last day, what happened? He read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now think about this for a minute. Beyond this really great moment of tens of thousands of people together hearing God's word in a new way and having this incredible heart response, beyond that, these are people, many of whom have had to neglect their crops, which was part of the reason they were now facing some difficulty financially. They've neglected their homes, much of their day-to-day life for 52 days to build a wall together. And they've just now returned to their homes and their towns, and immediately they're now being sent out into the hills. This is before chainsaws, to cut down all of these branches for all of these people and all of these families from all of these different types of trees so that they could, in obedience, go and make these temporary shelters in remembrance of Israel's time of wandering in the desert as they had been commanded to do through Moses. So they spend the next 2 weeks, rather than catching up on what probably needed to be done, they spend the next 2 weeks preparing for, in essence, an 8-day camping celebration in the midst of the city, where the focal point is going to be more standing and listening to God's word being read so they can understand it. I have to believe this was anything but convenient. But what happens is that they hear God's law and they immediately move to act in obedience. It's an absolutely beautiful picture. Again, for these 7 days as they live out of these homemade structures, they focus their time on listening again and again to God's word, to being instructed in it. I have to assume that before this moment in the seventh month that is recorded in Nehemiah 8, no one saw this coming. It seems that Ezra didn't see it coming, Nehemiah didn't see it coming, the people didn't. But the reality is that God had been at work in their lives in ways they did not see. He'd been moving in their hearts and their minds, in their hands and in their feet in a powerful way. And they saw a piece of that because they saw this wall come together. They knew God was at work, but they probably didn't realize the way he was at work in their own lives. As we'll see next week, this moment continues with the people not just turning their attention to knowing God's word, but they're in fact going to spend significant energy in confessing their sin and then committing to live in a new way in obedience to God. And I want to suggest to you that in a similar way, for any of us, right now God is probably at work in your lives in ways you're unaware of. He's been at work in your life. And maybe you're aware of some ways, but he's been at work in you in ways that you couldn't be aware of. I would suggest that God is at work in our church and has been at work in our church in ways that we maybe still don't recognize. God's at work in the lives of people you love, perhaps people you've been praying for, heartbroken over. He's at work in ways you can't see. One of the clearest things from this passage is just simply this reminder that God works in remarkable ways when lives are yielded to his commands. When people have the opportunity to hear his word and they respond to it, remarkable things happen. Just as in this scene. So believing that, I want to ask you to do something very specific this week. Maybe more specific than I usually would ask. And I'd like us to do something together. Commit to it together. I'll probably do this as individuals. And I'd like you to write this down. So grab a piece of paper and a pencil if you would. This is not complicated. I'll give you a minute. I love the sound that you're actually grabbing pencil and paper. Thank you for that. I want to challenge us as a church to something. Specifically, I want to challenge us to read three chapters of the Bible this week. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's referred to as a Sermon on the Mount. One of the large chunks of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. In fact, I'll go this far. If you don't feel like you can read three chapters, at least read chapter 6. Here's what I want you to do. In fact, I'll put it on the screen. I want you to read, if you would, Matthew 5 through 7 this week. Again, at least read chapter 6. It's a good place to start. As you read, if you don't understand something, pause, seek wisdom, pray that the Holy Spirit would guide you, and if it might be helpful, seek out somebody else who has a good handle on Scripture. I wouldn't suggest Google. That's not always reliable. Find somebody who you know is a follower of Christ. If there's something you read, by the way, there are some things in the Sermon that are not maybe going to be clear to you. There's some things that there's hyperbole or allegory. But Jesus will say, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I would suggest you don't actually pluck your eye out this week. If there's something that's confusing, stop, pray. Find someone who's wise, seek wisdom. Okay? So then here's the other thing. When you see a command your life is not in line with, stop and ask God to change you. That's really not complicated, is it? I would suggest to you that you would be hard-pressed, by the way, to read through the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount and not find something in there that's going to challenge you. So, I'd like you to commit to reading three chapters of Matthew 5 through 7. I'd like you to commit that if you don't understand something, you won't just gloss over it. You'll seek some wisdom to understand it. And I'd like you, and it might even be helpful just to simply, as you read through, write down the commands that stand out, because there may be more than one, that you go, my life maybe isn't in line with this. So that you can begin asking God to be at work in those things. And then here's the other part. Consider how you would live differently in order to walk in obedience to what Jesus is teaching. And the tricky part, then do it. Now, I say all this believing that the Holy Spirit is active and at work in your lives. I say all this feeling almost ridiculous because this seems so obvious, doesn't it? Too obvious. Some of you maybe have read this passage 10 or 100 times, some never. But either way, what I want to challenge us to this morning is to respond to the example that we see in Nehemiah 8. The way that these people responded to hearing what God had commanded them, in the same way for us to respond, to listen to hear and to respond to what Jesus has taught. Committing ourselves to growing and walking in obedience to it. Romans 12 speaks of offering our bodies as living sacrifices. In verse 2, it speaks of us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I believe this process is speaking to this, that statement speaking to this process of hearing God's word, God bringing understanding to us of his word, and changing our thinking as a result, and transforming the way we live out of that. That's God's process within us, right? But so often it begins simply by us being in front of God's word, hearing it, understanding it, and allowing God to change our thinking and our behavior to where our lives are now in line with obedience to what he's called us to. That's what we see taking place in this scene in Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to trust you to do this. And as you do, I would really love to hear what God is showing you, speaking to you, how he's calling you to respond. In fact, if you really want to make my week, I would love if you'd shoot me an email. My address is on the back of your bulletin, but it's Aaron, A-A-R-O-N, at northpark.cc. Or if you want to be old school, you can pick up a phone and call me. or come knock on the door. Most of you know I love coffee. Love to sit down. I'd love to hear, as you read the Sermon on the Mount, what God is speaking to you through Jesus' teaching about your own life and about what he might be calling you to. If you want to make my week, that would be the way to do it. But what I'd like us to do this morning together is to, in fact, believe that God is at work in our lives beyond what we see, and to walk in this belief by committing ourselves together to listen to and to respond to just a simple portion of Jesus' teachings. I don't think I'd be overstating it to say perhaps in doing that this week, God may move in your life in ways that you don't see coming, which is a wonderful thing to consider. This statement in Ezra 7, you might write down Ezra 7:10. As I've considered this passage we've looked at this morning, Ezra 7:10 again says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." My prayer for us is that your name could replace Ezra's in a sense, whether it's Jim or Dwayne or Elizabeth or whoever else in this room, that could be said that Gary had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules, probably in Eugene and not Israel. But that's my prayer for us, that we would commit ourselves to be these kinds of people who set our hearts to study what God has said and to do it and to teach it to others. So I trust, as you are in the Sermon on the Mount, as I am this week, that God will reveal to us some things about our own lives and obedience to him, some things about himself, increase our faith, and take us one step further in following Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I would just simply ask that you would help us to take your word seriously. Father, I would pray that you would give us understanding this week, as whether it's individually or in little groups together, or however it works out, that as we look collectively at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Father, we would just ask that we would have understanding. We would understand what Jesus has called us to as his followers. And Father, we would pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would, where needed, change our attitudes and our thinking, renew our minds and transform us, that our lives would display greater obedience to who you've called us to be. Father, that our lives would be a blessing to you, and that just as Jesus says in Matthew 5, that others would look at our good deeds and be caused to glorify our Father in heaven, be drawn to you. Father, I ask this knowing that we don't change without you being at work within us. And so we ask that by your Spirit you would do just that, work in us this week through your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name.